Well, if you've driven down Southwest 9th Street lately, you've probably noticed that Hamilton's Southtown Funeral Home is expanding. For some funerals, the old building just wasn't big enough. But when a beloved public figure dies, no building is big enough to hold all the mourners. The first modern mass funeral was that of the Duke of Wellington on November 18, 1852. An estimated 1.5 million mourners clogged the streets of London to lament the death of the hero of Waterloo who had defeated Napoleon. The funeral was so ridiculously opulent that vendors set up tables to sell merchandise and souvenirs. Next, the funeral of Victor Hugo, the author of Les Misérables, drew more than 2 million guests on June 1st, 1885. More people showed up to the procession in Paris than there were residents of Paris. And Hugo's funeral turned into an all-night drinking party. The 20th century saw the funeral of Mahatma Gandhi, which drew about 2 million people, and Argentinian First Lady Eva Perón, which attracted 3 million people. Then Pope John Paul II beat them both with 4 million mourners. But a popular Indian politician named C.N. Annadurai drew more than Gandhi, Perón, and the Pope combined. When he died in 1969, an estimated 15 million Indians showed up to pay their respects. But the wildest mass funeral in history had to be that of the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini on June 5th, 1989. Some have called it the largest single gathering of people in human history. And trust me, it's not a place you wanted to be. Today we know the Ayatollah's land as the Islamic Republic of Iran, but before 1979, it was known to most people as Persia. And for centuries, the Persian kingdom was ruled by the Shahs. The last Shah of Iran was pro-West and pro-America, believe it or not. He modernized the Persian economy and happily bought all the armaments America would sell him. But his so-called white revolution in 1963 was simply too much for the religious class. Anything called the white revolution today would probably not be well received. But the white revolution in Iran was a good thing for the most part. The Shah sought to break the grip of the feudal system that had dominated the kingdom ever since ancient times and redistribute the wealth among the working class. Had nothing to do with race. He looked to enfranchise women and allow non-Muslims to hold public office. And he tried to improve the education opportunity of all Persians. But the Shia critics were vehemently opposed to his white revolution. The Shah was introducing too many modern Western ideas for their taste, and they were compelled to stop him in the name of Allah. But in reality, the religious elite saw the Shah's changes as a threat to their power and influence. And one of the Shah's harshest critics was a fiery imam named Ruhollah Khomeini. Khomeini's rhetoric became so hot, in fact, that the Shah exiled him first to Iraq and then to Paris. But Khomeini was a master of using religious rhetoric to stir up the passions of the populace. His teachings circulated through the kingdom, where he essentially called for the Shah's execution. And the Shah's popularity plummeted as he continued to crack down on his opposition. Then one night, a rumor started that Khomeini's face had appeared in the full moon. By the power of suggestion, millions of people claimed to have seen this strange phenomenon, and the legend of Ruhollah Khomeini grew. The people began to regard him as a messianic figure. He compelled his followers to protest the Shah, and he demanded the implementation of Sharia law across every aspect of life. Then in 1979, when the Shah left the country for medical treatment, Khomeini swept in. He was welcomed back into the country by an estimated 5 million people who had gathered at the airport. The Shah never returned, and Ayatollah Khomeini declared himself the first supreme leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iran was now a theocracy, and the hardliners were in control. In all the chaos, Saddam Hussein tried to invade Iran, which led to the disastrous Iran-Iraq War of the 1980s. But Ayatollah Khomeini maintained power despite military invasions and attempted coups. And when he died on June 3rd, 1989, at 89 years old, he was the most beloved religious and political figure in Iran. Government officials knew that his funeral would be big, but they were completely unprepared for the events of June 5th and 6th. To maintain the cult of personality, the Iranian government declared 40 days of public mourning. Schools and businesses were closed as the Ayatollah's body was publicly displayed in an air-conditioned coffin in Tehran. People from all over the country came to pay their respects, and they kept coming. By the next day, the crowd had swelled into the millions. They beat their heads with their hands in frantic mourning. They threw dust in the air and cried out in exaggerated grief. They had to be hosed down by the fire department to keep from baking in the desert. There were so many people that it was impossible to transport the body to the cemetery by automobile, so a helicopter was called in. When the crowd realized that the body was being evacuated by air, they surged forward. At least 8 people were killed in the crush. And when the helicopter landed at the cemetery, authorities almost immediately lost control of the situation. The gathered throng pushed past the makeshift barricades, and Khomeini's coffin was paraded around the compound. As the crowd was whipped into a frenzy, the corpse fell out of the coffin. Devotees pushed forward to touch the body, and the burial shroud was torn to pieces. Television feeds were abruptly cut off to spare the Ayatollah the indignity. Eventually, the police fired warning shots into the air as they wrestled the body away from the crowd. In the pandemonium, the Ayatollah's son was knocked to the ground and injured. Police had no choice but to hoist him over their heads and pass him hand to hand to an ambulance. Eventually, Khomeini's body made its way back into the helicopter, but the mourners clung to the craft and dragged it back to the ground. Scores of people were injured by the time the helicopter was finally able to take off. It became increasingly clear that there would be no dignified way to put the body in the ground, so the government spread disinformation about the funeral being postponed to a later date, only to deliver the body to the cemetery a few hours later. But the people weren't fooled. They were still waiting. Some were even jumping into the hole dug for the Ayatollah to be buried along with him. So there was no time for formalities. Officials unceremoniously rolled the body into the grave and threw slabs of concrete in it. And to make sure no one was able to get to the body, they dropped a large shipping container on top. Commentators were appalled at the lack of decorum. The nation was scandalized by the treatment of the sacred body. But government officials were just happy it was over. Those in the crowd had completely lost their minds in hysterical grief at the funeral of Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, turning it into an absolute disaster. Folks, this is kind of a disgrace. Where's the hope? Where's the peace? Where's the dignity? But such is the result when there's no expectation of a final resurrection. The people simply could not let go of their Ayatollah. To them, he was gone forever, and the funeral was ruined. But Christianity is different. Jesus promised real life after death, and he proved this claim at a little funeral in a town called Nain. Folks, here's how to really ruin a funeral. Please turn in your Bibles to, we're going to look at Luke 7, 11 through 17 eventually, but first I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you, and we'll start at page 880. Page 880 in your pew Bible, you'll find Luke 20, or you can scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone and go directly to it. This is the spring series of messages we've been going through entitled The Quickening. Of course, as we've said, the term quickening refers to the first movements of a baby that a pregnant woman can feel in her womb. Before modern technology, the quickening was the first sign of life. It confirmed that there was a living being in there. But in Scripture, we find another type of quickening. It's a quickening of dead men. Men who were once dead were made alive again by the power of God. People who are lifeless showed signs of life. And this is what we desperately need today by the power of Jesus. Our hearts need to be resurrected, our spirits need to be quickened, and our churches need to be revived. And so this is the quickening, and these have been all the resurrections in the Bible. But as we've been seeing throughout this entire series, before a resurrection can happen, there must be, of course, death. And sometimes death is excruciating, isn't it? This is especially true when the person has been taken before their time. And that's what we see in today's passage. To lose someone who is at the end of their life is one thing, and that's difficult. But Jesus didn't resurrect someone who died of natural causes. Sometimes death can be a relief, can it? But sometimes death is an unspeakable tragedy for those left behind. Such was the plight of the widow in Bible times. In those days, women couldn't really work for income. So when their husbands died before their time, they were in trouble. And if their children died, the ones who were expected to care for them in their old age, well, that was just unthinkable. So that's why the Old Testament gave some specific instructions on how widows should be provided for after a funeral. And this provision often came through a series of arranged marriages. But as we're about to see, this system often raised more questions than answers, especially concerning what would happen after the resurrection. So we're going to look at one of these tragic funerals this morning where a widow was left all alone. But before that, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching concerning widows and the life to come. And it will stem from a story about seven weddings. Let's look at Luke 20, verses 27 through 33. It says, "There came to him," to Jesus, "some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, Jesus, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had her as wife." A woman widowed seven times? That's like more like a black widow. Maybe someone should investigate this lady. So who were the Sadducees and what were these weirdos talking about? Well, we all know that the religious establishment absolutely loathed Jesus. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and priests got so angry when Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. They hated it when Jesus exposed their religious racket they were running. And they would be the ones who were ultimately responsible for Jesus' death. But before they killed him, they first tried to humiliate him and discredit him. So under the guise of intellectual curiosity, they brought him from time to time some deep theological and philosophical questions. They pretended like they were genuinely interested in learning from Jesus, but in reality, they were just looking for an opportunity to demean and embarrass him in front of the crowds. And they should have been able to, because they were the ones who were learned in Hebrew scriptures after all. They saw Jesus as just some ignorant rube from Nazareth. But Jesus knew how horrible these people were, and not only did he turn the tables and humiliate them in theory, he trounced them in real life too. Now, we need a little background on this question that the Sadducees tried to stump Jesus with. The Sadducees were the more secular and political wing of the Jewish establishment. Here's how the New Testament described them. If we go to Acts 23:8, it says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all." And so the Sadducees believed in God, and they believed in the Jewish law as in the first five books of the Bible, but that's about it. They didn't believe in anything spiritual, they didn't believe in the spirit world, and they didn't believe in heaven. And they certainly didn't believe in this resurrection nonsense that Jesus talked about. They were skeptical of anything miraculous and supernatural. Unlike the Pharisees, who were deeply devout, the Sadducees were barely religious. They were less interested in personal piety and more concerned about furthering the national interests of Israel and the welfare of their own political party. But in their defense, the Old Testament was a little foggy about this notion of resurrection. The Torah was kind of vague about life after death. And as a result, the Jewish political parties were split on the issue. So the Sadducees disliked the doctrine of resurrection. They disliked it because their political rivals, the Pharisees, believed in it, for one thing. They disliked it because they didn't want to be held accountable in some future life for the way they were treating people in this life. And honestly, they probably just wanted to be right. They just wanted their preconceived notions to be confirmed. World religion is not about finding truth. It's about proving that my beliefs are right and your beliefs are wrong. And the Sadducees were certain that they were setting the perfect trap for Jesus. The Pharisees had never been able to adequately answer this question they posed, and presumably neither could Jesus. The Old Testament spelled out a law that if a woman's husband died before she had children, then this brother should marry her. This man, the man who died, his brother should marry her and produce children in his brother's name in order to provide for the widow. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 25 from the Old Testament law, it says this: if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And according to the Sadducees, this particular Old Testament law disproved any notion of resurrection. After all, if a widow remarried, then she would legitimately have two or more husbands in the afterlife. How's that going to work? This morning, I want to introduce you to an old American soldier named Walter Dixon. Walter was shipped off to fight in Korea in 1950. But before he left, he married his sweetheart. And like most married soldiers, he carried a letter to his wife in his field jacket in case something bad happened to him. Well, one day, Walter came upon some injured men in his unit who were huddled together in a foxhole. So he took off his jacket and wrapped it around one of the wounded. A few moments later, however, the men in the hole were blown up by an artillery shell, and Dixon was taken captive by the Chinese. Of course, becoming a prisoner of war was a worse fate than death most times. Dixon was regularly beaten in the prison camp. He was forced to cook rats to supplement his meager diet. Over the course of his incarceration, he attempted several escapes, only to be recaptured and punished. And this went on for 2.5 years until the war finally ended in 1953, and the Red Cross pulled him from the camp. In the meantime, however, his field jacket had been found among the remains of those who'd been blown up in the foxhole. So the United States Army had declared him dead. There was a memorial service in his hometown, and his quote-unquote widow subsequently remarried. So Walter Dixon came home to an absolute mess. The world had gone on without him, so his wife faced a conundrum. She couldn't be married to two men at one time. She had to pick one. Well, she didn't pick Walter. She regretfully divorced him and moved on with her life. Well, that's a fine how do you do. But if you think that's bad, just imagine what it's going to be like at the resurrection for those widows who've remarried. Her first husband will want to be reunited with her, but she'll be married to another man. So the Sadducees smugly folded their arms and waited for Jesus to stammer and stumble and wilt away as he had no way he could defend the resurrection. Well, that's not exactly how it worked out. Jesus knew that they really didn't care about truth. He knew that they're only interested in consolidating their power and position. So Jesus destroyed their ridiculous theoretical objections to the resurrection. Let's move on in verse 24 of Luke 20. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age married and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So Jesus made it really simple. What's the reason for remarriage or for marriage in general? Well, according to the Bible, there are two. One is to promote intimacy. We see in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said to them, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And the other reason for marriage is to procreate. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, in heaven, these two needs will be fully met. We will have perfect intimacy with God, with his angels, and with one another. And since there'll be no more death, we won't need to procreate. In other words, all the widow's needs will be fully met in heaven. So who says she needs to be married to anyone at all? But then Jesus put the nail in the coffin of their belief system with his own argument from Old Testament law. He goes on in verse 37. "But that the dead are raised, Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls to the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. In the book of Exodus, when God had declared to Moses that he was the God of his ancestors, he used the present tense. In other words, he was still the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, even after they died. So they had to be alive somewhere. And with that, the Sadducees were completely humiliated. Jesus had swatted away their silly hypothetical story by offering an airtight scriptural proof about the resurrection, for the resurrection, proving it. I'm telling you, when it came to theology, Jesus had some game. But Jesus could go toe-to-toe with anyone in the realm of theory. And look at the result. People congratulated Jesus for speaking well, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. But that victory seems a bit hollow, doesn't it? And that's a reward for winning a theoretical argument. But do you know who Jesus cared about more than some hypothetical widow? It was a real-life widow. For Jesus, the purpose of theology was to help people in their relationship with God, not to prove everyone else wrong. That's the whole point of religion, according to the New Testament, James 1:27. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So rather than wringing our hands over a widow's seven hypothetical weddings, let's watch Jesus work in the real world at the actual funeral of a widow's only son. I'm going to invite you to turn back to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. It says, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died and being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So these guys had the hole dug and everything, and then Jesus showed up and ruined a perfectly good funeral. But it started out like every other funeral in the ancient Near East. There was a gathering at the home of the deceased, and then the body was carried to the local cemetery. Happened every time someone died, and it was a very predictable route. But at this particular funeral, there was a sense of hopelessness. It was the same sense of hopelessness that we saw at the Ayatollah's funeral. It was a total loss. The widow's only son was gone forever. What could anyone say to console her? But this particular funeral procession was interrupted by Jesus. And it took a lot of audacity for Jesus to do this. After all, who interrupts a funeral? And beyond this, who tells a widowed mother of her only son, not to weep? It's like, are you serious? The disciples must have been hiding in some corner somewhere. But Jesus better do something, because this funeral was spiraling into a humiliating disaster for him. And so what happens? Does Jesus give a speech to the crowd? Does he stand up and say, let me tell you a story about a widow's seven weddings? Does he prove to them from the Old Testament how Jesus will resurrect this young man someday in the distant future? No, he just resurrects the man on the spot. Can the Ayatollah do that? Everyone in Nain was wailing and beating their heads with their hands and throwing dirt in the air. But now they're rejoicing and laughing and dancing. In fact, according to the wording in this passage, the people were so joyful that it scared them. And listen, folks, if Jesus can do this, then certainly he can stoop down over your body one day and whisper the same words to you. I say to you, arise. And you will arise, because that's what Jesus promised. In John 6:40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There will be a resurrection. It may not be today, but it will happen. You see, the Son of God would go on to die for our sins and rise again. And Jesus is not like other gods. He's not like the other religious figures of the world demanding that we earn forgiveness and salvation. And then if we're lucky, maybe we'll receive some sort of eternal life. He's no Ayatollah Khomeini demanding adherence to some strict set of violent laws in exchange for the chance at life after death. No, Jesus offers eternal life as a free gift to everyone, even sinners, through simply trusting in him. He freely gives salvation to anyone through simple childlike faith. You believe in him right now, and he saves you. It's as simple as that. So there were no Sadducees at the funeral in Nain who could theoretically object to the resurrection. Everyone had just seen it in real life. And unlike the time Jesus won the theological debate with the Sadducees, this time there were some real results. Everyone knew that a prophet had arisen among them and God had visited them. Everyone went home that day believing in the resurrection, not just in theory, but in reality. And they spread the word to whomever would listen. Now that's how you ruin a funeral, my friends. See, Jesus was good in theory. He won the argument against the Sadducees about the hypothetical widow's 7 weddings. But he did them one better in real life by raising the widow's son at his own funeral in Nain. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, when it came to the resurrection, the Sadducees bloviated while Jesus demonstrated. When it came to the resurrection, the Sadducees bloviated while Jesus demonstrated. While the Sadducees bloviated about what would theoretically happen to some remarried widow after the resurrection, Jesus actually demonstrated the resurrection at the funeral of a real widow's only son. To the Sadducees, it was all theory. It was conversation fodder. It gave them an opportunity to show off their great learning and intelligence. But to Jesus, the quickening was real. He demonstrated it on a daily basis. Lives were changed. Hearts were quickened. And the disciples saw it all. Peter was there, and he had felt this quickening himself, as he wrote down in 1 Peter 1, according to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope, a real hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you feel this living hope today? Because it's real. Jesus doesn't live in the world of theory and hypothesis. Jesus lives in real life. And Jesus not only proved from Scripture that the resurrection was real, but he demonstrated it at a funeral. Folks, we must decide what we believe is real. The Sadducees arrogantly walked around tearing down everyone else's belief system. You're wrong. What you believe in isn't real. And that's easy. Any educated buffoon can do that. Meanwhile, Jesus was busy showing people the resurrection in real life. The resurrection really happened, folks. I can't systematically prove it. I can't raise someone from the dead, nor can I take you back in time to see it. And all the bloviating in the world about apologetics and historical proofs can't convince those modern-day Sadducees who refuse to believe in anything at all. I may not be able to demonstrate the resurrection in real life as Jesus did, but I can demonstrate the resurrection life. We call it the Jesus life around here, which means we simply live like Jesus the best we can. We adopt his belief system, his philosophy, his way of life. And when we do that really well, then people don't need any forensic proof, because ultimately, the truth of Jesus is intrinsic. When people see how Jesus demolished the religious elite, defended the poor and the weak, loved sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and included everyone in his family, no matter their gender or their nationality, their race or their station in life, they recognize the inherent goodness in that. When people see that Jesus was blowing up sexism and racism, even before anyone had names for such concepts, they recognize the rightness in that. Jesus was right about everything. So even if a Sadducee So even if I was a Sadducee and I didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife or the spirit world or anything else, I would still look at Jesus and say, I want to be like that because that's the right way to live. If this man, the Son of God, who was so full of goodness and truth and who happened to be right about everything even before people knew it was wrong, if he said that life after death is real, then I believe it. I don't believe it because of some airtight theological argument. I believe it because who said it? On December 24th, 2010, a rookie relief pitcher for the Cincinnati Reds named Aroldis Chapman made history. Chapman unleashed a fastball that clocked in at over 105 miles per hour. It was the fastest pitch in baseball history. Or was it? Major League Baseball didn't start regularly using radar guns until the 1980s. So that means there may have been someone who could throw harder than even Aroldis Chapman, but we just can't prove it scientifically. And that someone may be Steve Dolkowski. Legend has it that Steve Dolkowski's four-seam fastball in the 50s and 60s was absolutely unhittable. So why has no one besides baseball historians ever heard the name Steve Dolkowski? Well, because Steve Dolkowski couldn't keep it over the plate. He was like Ricky Wild Thing Vaughn from Major League or Nuke LaLoosh from Bull Durham. He was completely wild, both in his pitching and his hard-drinking lifestyle. He walked as many batters as he struck out, and sometimes his pitches would end up in the stands. When Steve Dolkowski was in high school, his catcher had to put raw beef in his mitt to soften the blow. One of his wild pitches completely shattered an umpire's mask and knocked him unconscious and put him in the hospital. Another time he threw a pitch straight through a wooden fence. Umpires and catchers alike said that Steve Dolkowski was the fastest pitcher they had ever seen, faster than even Nolan Ryan or Sandy Koufax. They estimated that he was throwing upward of 110 miles per hour. But no video of his pitching has ever surfaced. So can we really believe it? Well, in 1970, Sports Illustrated interviewed Ted Williams, you know, the greatest hitter who's ever lived. This was the guy who could count the stitches on a baseball as it rotated towards the plate. Williams only met Dolkowski once. It was during the time the young pitcher was working his way through the Orioles farm system. Dolkowski was pitching for batting practice, and Williams wanted to see for himself if the legend was true. So he stepped in the cage. After one pitch, Williams dropped his bat and walked out. Here's what the article says. He says he told them he had not seen the pitch, that Steve Dolkowski was the fastest pitcher he'd ever faced, and that he'd be darned if he would ever face him again if he could help it. It can never be analytically proven that Steve Dolkowski was the hardest throwing pitcher of all time. But if Ted Williams said he was the fastest ever, then that's good enough for me. Likewise, Jesus was right about everything. Everything about him and every situation and every subject was just perfect. We intrinsically recognize that. So we must be right about the resurrection too. I don't believe in a real-life resurrection because I can prove it, though there's some very compelling evidence for it. I believe in a real-life resurrection because of who claimed it was true. So you and I have a choice to make. We need to decide what kind of Christian life we are going to lead. Do we want to live in the hypothetical world of the widow's seven weddings? Do we want to live in the world of speculation and theological debate? Do we want to live in the world where we merely wish for a good afterlife? Or do we want to participate in something real? Do we want to live the Jesus life? Do we want to demonstrate to the world what Jesus can do, even at the funeral of a widow's only son? And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is this. We must decide if we're going to speculate about the afterlife or participate in the Jesus life. We need to decide if we're going to speculate about the afterlife or participate in the Jesus life. The Apostle Paul was adamant that Jesus living trumped speculation and theological debate. 2 Timothy 2, he said, "Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." See, our church is in the process of hopefully becoming more like Paul said here. I'll admit that when I started here, my focus was on convincing people of the truth through persuasive reasoning. I was focused on convincing people that the afterlife was real, that the Bible was true, and that my particular theological system was superior to theirs. I would try to wow people with my learning and airtight apologetic arguments. And there's nothing wrong with theology and presenting good evidence and stuff like that. But I do that less now, because now we invite people to live the Jesus life with us. And through living the Jesus life, they start to see the truth, the intrinsic truth. While everyone else is just talking about truth, we're trying to do it. So if you aren't sure what you believe, just come with us and find out what the Jesus life is all about. And you will see the intrinsic truth in Jesus, living the Jesus life, and therefore in the resurrection life. The seven hypothetical weddings didn't matter too much. It was the real-life funeral that Jesus ruined that made the difference. The Sadducees bloviated against the resurrection while Jesus was busy demonstrating it. So we must decide if we're going to simply speculate about the afterlife or participate in the Jesus life. As for me, I choose Jesus over any theological debate any day. I might lose a theological debate, but I will never lose by demonstrating Jesus. No one can deny that. So no one can ruin a funeral like Jesus. But as we'll see next week, no one can make people laugh at a funeral like Jesus. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and let's find out what's so funny. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for these people who made the effort to be here today, kind of a cold and dreary day. And Lord, I just sometimes feel that maybe sometimes as Christians we worry so much about proving ourselves right, and Lord, not enough time just demonstrating what's right. I pray, Lord, that for us here, I pray that we would always know theology. We would always know what we believe. We'd always understand apologetics and why we believe what we believe, Lord. But I pray that though we would spend our time in the real life and not the theoretical. I pray that we would spend our time in the real life and not the theoretical. I pray we would spend our words and our actions just demonstrating Jesus, and that people would see the intrinsic truth in him, and they would come to believe through that. Help us to be successful in that, Lord. Help us to really live this truth that we proclaim, and that this whole neighborhood would come to a saving knowledge of you through that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.